In chapter 4, John, there are a couple of verses, but verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And I think that verse has a special meaning for me, because in the Welsh Presbyterian Church I attended in South Lancashire, we started our evening service by singing that hymn. It was put to music, and it was a very lovely way to start the service when you think of it. The hour is come, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, I don't particularly want to take the account of the woman of Samaria, although I hurriedly go over it to refresh your memory on the reading we had, but rather to go upon the whole issue that arose from the interview. And that was the issue of how do we worship God, and how do we come to that place where we desire to worship God. So that's really my aim. So although it will be lovely to stay, and I will go through the story because it is a very beautiful one and a memorable account, but it does culminate in a debate, or almost, you could say it's not exactly an argument, I think the woman was arguing, but it becomes a debate, a discussion regarding who is right in their form of worship and how should we worship God and what is essential in the worship of God. And that's what I have taken out, and hope that it will be a help to all of us here tonight. Now, the story is known as the story and account of the woman of Samaria. And there are many, many lessons, and I'm not going to try and follow them all. But particularly concerned, as I said, with genuine worship. Now, the background is our Lord is tired. Now, you must remember that he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. And in his human nature, he allowed himself to be limited. He was without sin, but he would need sleep and he would need food. And he was able, one thing he had to submit to, which was a result of the fall, and that was death. And he would feel tired, hungry, thirsty. All these things he knew. And so he was able to identify very much with ourselves in that way. And we are told that he was wearied, and he rested by a very famous well. It was one that is associated with one of the patriarchs called Jacob. And as he is sitting there, a woman comes, and she's coming to draw water from the well. It's a very simple scene. It's a very lovely, very beautiful scene. I imagine it to be a kind of a desert kind of area. That's how I imagine it. It may have been very fruitful, I don't know. But I imagine it to be kind of barren and hot. And here is Jacob's well, and here is Jesus Christ sitting nearby. And here comes this woman with her water pitcher and vessel coming to draw water. And an astonishing thing happens. Men did not address women, but particularly a Jew would not address a Samaritan. There was animosity between them for religious reasons. The Samaritan worship was a kind of a mixture of Jehovah worship and pagan worship. And the Jews were very displeased with that, and there had been also many other things that caused animosity between them, so they were not on speaking terms. And certainly a Jewish man would not speak to a Samaritan woman, so there was a big wall or partition between them, as far as that was concerned. However, when she draws near, he opens a conversation and he says, "Give me to drink." And she is surprised, she's absolutely astounded that she should ask. And she expresses this surprise. And he says, "But you don't understand." And in verse 10 he says, "If thou knewest the gift of God," if you knew what salvation meant, "if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is, who saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." If you really understood the situation, he said to her, "It wouldn't be myself asking you to give me drink, merely to quench my thirst in a physical way, but rather, if you knew whom I was, if you recognized that, you'd be asking me for something special. You'd be asking me for living water. And of course, I'm sure the poor woman was puzzled, but he is introducing really the person of Christ and the wonder of his person and the essential question that she should be asking him. Her reply shows total lack of understanding. And she says, "You're going to give me water," she says to herself. "Well, there's a problem. You haven't got a vessel, and the well is deep. Are you greater than Jacob?" So she's thinking in a very ordinary way, in a kind of physical, practical way. How can he give me living water? He hasn't got any kind of bucket, he hasn't got any vessel. And anyway, it's very deep, and he has no rope either, so it's rather ridiculous that he's saying this. But she's not rude or discourteous, but she says, "Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Jacob?" She couldn't resist that. But our Lord keeps to his spiritual theme, because he's not really talking about water at all. Because he then tells her that this water that she drinks quenches for a temporary period. He says, "But whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst." See, this is the difference, he said. If you drink of the water that's there, then we'll be thirsty again. But of the water that I shall give thee, that person is never thirsty again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Very interesting theme. And you think of it, he says, well, not only will the person not thirst again, but there'll be a well inside him, like a well in his innermost being, that will spring into, then he leaves the concept of water, into everlasting life. That's what I mean by living water. I mean everlasting life. And she said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Poor soul, she didn't understand. She's saying, this seems a good idea. If I could drink of this mysterious water, I needn't have to trudge this weary way to this well and carry this vessel, this heavy vessel, and heavier still with water. So she said, that's rather a good idea. I think I like that kind of quenching of thirst. And she says, "Do that for me, that I need never come here again." But then he comes to the point. You see, he's endeavoured gently. "Give me to drink." She's astonished. "But you don't know who's asking you. You would be asking me. And I would give you water that if you drink of this water, you'd never thirst again. And there would be a well in you springing into everlasting life. Give me this water that I may never have to travel here again." Then he comes to what he's talking about. He says, "Go, call thy husband." Now, it's a very different matter now. We've forgotten all about the well now. We've forgotten all about water and such things. "Go call thy husband." And she said, "Well, I haven't got a husband." And he says, "You are very truthful. You haven't got a husband because you've had 5 men. And the one who's living with you now is not your husband." And of course, you can imagine, this always has an incredible result, effect upon people. Because remember the story of Nathaniel, the beginning in the Gospels, when he was absolutely overwhelmed when Jesus was able to say, "I saw thee from afar," when he was out of sight, "and I knew that you were praying in a certain place." And he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." It has always astonished people that God alone is able to do this. It's only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that know what's in our heart. Satan does not. Remember that. He has a good idea, because we give ourselves away. But he doesn't know what's in our hearts. But God does. God alone searches the hearts of man. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And so she's astonished. And she said, "Oh, you're a prophet. You're one of the prophets. That must be the answer." And the conversation goes on, if you remember, that he must be a messiah and so on. She goes to the men of the village and she says, "I met a man who told me everything about myself. Surely this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah's." And they didn't believe because of her, but they believed because of him. But that is a story. But now let's go back to the discussion that took place between them. And Jesus said to her, when she'd be kind of trying to be religious, she's doing her best. She really is making an effort. She says, "Our fathers say that we worship in this mountain You say we worship in Jerusalem. She's just trying to bring as much religion as she could into it, maybe as a matter of courtesy, I don't know. And he gives an astonishing answer. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father and seeketh such to worship him. And previously said, it is not really a matter of location, whether it is in Jerusalem or whether it is in this mountain. It is a matter of how, not particularly where. The hour cometh, and now is, he's there, when the true worshippers shall worship the Spirit, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Those are the ones he's after. Then God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that's very briefly the overall picture that you're all familiar with. This lovely story of this lady and of Jacob's well and of Jesus speaking to her and slowly getting around to think spiritually and manifest to her that he is the Son of God. All that is there. If you remember the verses, that they're really quite special in this particular chapter, and her eyes are opened. But I'm more interested at the moment with the verse I have in view. Now, the first kind of point I'd like to bring to you is the worship of God. What does God want? You could ask today, in a day of confusion, what did God really want? How does he want us to worship him? Now, it says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. So God is seeking for people now. Now, we know before the foundation of the world, we know that's in the background. But we're putting it now in the way of experience and understanding and events. God is seeking a certain kind to worship him. And he's calling them genuine worshippers that worship him in spirit and in truth. In Luke 19:10, we have a similar thing. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that there is a seeking. So where is God going to get his candidates from? Where is he going to get people that will worship him as he desires? He gets his people from this world. Now if you think of any city you like, now I'm thinking of Cardiff now. If you took the lid off Cardiff, or the lid off any of our lives for that matter, and the lid off all the lives of Cardiff, then, and if that was all in some kind of way of communication tomorrow, a big thick newspaper if you like, or volumes and volumes, and we had time to read it all, by the time we'd have finished reading all that was in the hearts of all the men and women in Cardiff, we would be in total despair, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to take it. And certainly we couldn't take Wales in, or the whole of the island of Britain. We wouldn't be able to do that, because there is one thing that we would find about life in general, the packed life, full of emptiness, of men and women. They're packed, aren't they? There's hardly time to get round to doing everything. Lives are packed. They really are packed. They're very, very busy, running hither and thither, and as we're able to move faster, and as cars and planes get faster and faster, we do faster what we're doing, I suppose, and do it with greater rapidity, hither and thither and back and forth, doing really only something that is packing my empty life with nothing at all. And so if we were able to understand and comprehend and able to contain, and we would say how empty it all is. No wonder in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon, with a wise and understanding heart that God gave him, knew this, and he said, all is vanity, all is so pointless, all is so useless, is the behavior of men and women. Things that they think that they must have, things that they think that are essential, and they fill their foolish lives with things that cannot fail or satisfy the soul. And that's the kind of picture that we know. And yet, God gets his people from these empty people. You know, that's an amazing thing. God gets his people, he gets his candidates for glory, from cases that are absolutely hopeless. And we are not able to say, you know, sometimes you and I will see a person and we say, oh, he's a nice person, oh, he's really nice. And maybe they're even nice to look at, you know, nice, pleasant, happy face and so on. And everything about them is pleasing, and they're mannerly, and they're friendly. And we think, well, you know, they're not Christian, but they are really. And we try to push them. They think, here, obvious as a candidate. Maybe they may not be. Then you'll find a person who's very sarcastic and cynical, maybe, and even rather unkind. And the next thing you hear about them, that they become Christian. You think, well, that's odd. I'll have to see that to believe it. And we can even go as far as that. Let me have a look at this person. Let me see. And see if anything has really happened there. It seems to me that God is coming to this world and seeking, in Jesus Christ, seeking amongst what seems to be a hopeless situation in any generation and in any time. The emptiness of it all. The emptiness of the governments of this world. The futility of their arguments. The greed that seems to dominate everything. The cruelty that prevails. The mess we've made out of our world. Of course we have made a mess of it. It's worse now than it was a century ago. It was worse then than a century before. And if there are more centuries to go, what we will succeed in doing is making it worse and worse and worse. This is what we are able to do. And we seem to be doing it very well. Choose any country you like, any government you like, any place you like, any leader, I don't care who they are. We seem to be making a good job of having a failure. And this is what it's like. You might say, well, God, how do you find people there? How do you find them? And in this case here, this woman was a harlot. You know, she'd go with any man. You wouldn't have said, here is material for a saint. By saint, I mean believer. Here is material for glory. Here is material for a person and a soul that will have fellowship with me for eternity. You might say, well, surely, Lord, you made a mistake. Maybe somebody was coming after, a very sincere person and a very hard-working person and a more or less on the outside, quite a harmless person. Surely there are better candidates coming to this well than this wretched woman of Samaria. Everybody knows her. Nobody's going to listen to her. Everybody knows her. And yet, Jesus Christ must needs go that way. Have you ever thought of that must? It's an amazing word. And he must needs go through Samaria. Well, it was a roundabout route. But he had to. He said, well, I've got an appointment. I must needs go through Samaria. And there was another must that we don't know about. She must be at the well at that time. And earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee. That's the amazing thing. At a certain place, at a certain time, we hear a certain message. We're confronted with a certain thing. And we wonder, what is this? This is nothing but the hand of God. A being we cannot understand or ever contain completely. There are always more. You see, we say, I know in whom I have believed. Certainly that is true. But after having said, I know God, then I have to say, I don't know him. Because in the immensity of what he is, there is more and more and more beyond any ability of my mind, however enlightened or full of grace it may be. I will never be able to say, I comprehend completely the greatness and the vastness of God. And in an incident like this, it just shows that he is working his purpose out. What mysterious ways. God moves in a mysterious way, and what does he do? His wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds, he's planning out his great designs. All this God is doing, and ordinary people like ourselves, we can be living our empty little ways, packing our lives with things that don't matter or are very little consequence, and so we go on. And for most people, you say to them, now would you like to worship God? And they say, is this a joke? If you'd asked this woman of Samaria, if you'd asked her in her sin, are you there? May I have your attention? Do you want to worship God? Me? Worship God? Are you joking or something? Are you trying to mock me or make fun of me? Me? Worship God? And you could ask that question to a multitude whom God is going to save, say, in the next years. Of course, he adds daily to his church, such as should be saved. There are always people coming to the Lord, whether they're in ones or twos or hundreds, whatever it may be. The work never stops. And yet, if we should be asking some of those people now, wherever they are, in this city or another, do you want to worship God? Do you want to worship your Creator? This holy, this majestic, this beautiful, this magnificent God, you want to worship him? And we might get some very nasty answers. We might somebody saying, get lost to us. And we know what they mean by that. It's in our vocabulary, it means go away and don't bother me anymore. Just get out of my way. And yet you see, out of those people in unexpected ways, at an unexpected time, and people you'd never think of, they come to God. And that is a strange and a remarkable thing, how it happens, the worship of God. The awakened soul is interested. Well, are we awake? Are we awake to our destiny? I think more and more of it, you know. I really do. I think of the time when my little soul would leave this little frail body of mine, and I know it's frail, and standing, as it were, on the brink of eternity, and knowing that there are two directions. I know God is there, I know, but I'm just putting it pictorially. And there is eternal damnation. There is eternal glory and salvation. And there, standing there before me, is God himself. And although we can say that we are looking forward in a way, you know, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, for me to die is gain, all those things are true. Yet there are times in my heart I tremble and think, when I stand before him, am I genuine? Am I really genuine? Is my heart through and through the Lord? Do you think like that sometimes? I think it's right that every now and again that we should examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. To worship God. Well, the awakened soul desires this. And then he tells her a little more about the nature of God. Because people can have all sorts of ideas. But what an elevated description. You know, the Greeks, with all their knowledge, and oh, they had such knowledge. I mean, in the great loss of the main bulk of the writings of the Greek philosophers, even what is left is probably superior than most has been produced. Since, I should, in a general way, anyway, they're so basic and glorious and wonderful in their thinking and their penetration of thought. Or, you know, Aristotle and Plato, Socrates, all these people, and you might say they were their thoughts. All they produced was just a kind of deities, a god for this, a god for that, a god for the other, a god for something else. And they never really produced anything anywhere near even the Old Testament, where they believed in Jehovah, in one God. Not even near that. But they never produced this. God is a spirit. God is not a person. He is a person. But God is not a person like we are looking at one another. It's personality. But not person in the sense that we know, but in a far greater way than we've ever dreamt. God is a spirit. And because he is a spirit, then you approach him in a different way. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Or one translation puts it like this: completely spiritual in his essence is God. All right? Completely spiritual in his essence is the person of God. God is a spirit. So that when we say he is a person, is this in a way, maybe beyond our ordinary comprehension, but certainly we cannot limit him to a person that's roughly, say, about 6 foot in height and such a weight and such a size and so on. We cannot think of him in that way. God is a spirit. And if we will worship him, then we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that's the introduction there of the worship of God. Now then, there are two essentials in the worship of God. Now this is a gospel message, though. There are two essentials. One is we worship him in spirit. Why? Because God is a spirit. But in the realm of truth. Right? So we worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's not going to make it easy for us and say, this is how many hymns you're saying, this is how many readings you're going to have. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the nature of our worship and how we should consider the worship of God. And if we get this right, then it will influence the form of service that we have. Or there may be many, or two or three different forms. I'm not going to go into that debate at all. I'm only interested in what he wants of me. That's what I'm interested in. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. Well, the first of those two, the work of grace. How will we achieve or qualify to worship God in this way? Well, in spirit and in truth. This worship operates in the realm of truth. That is certainly true. Now then, we have to render homage or worship to God. So I might sound like this and saying, you ask me what I'm doing, I'm worshipping God. Well, you don't know whether I am or not. So it's something spiritual that I'm talking about. So we begin with, we worship God, says Jesus Christ, in my spirit. There. Now that's not very difficult to understand. We know what the spirit of a man is. The spirit is the heartland of the soul, or the heart, heartland, if you like. That's the spirit. Is that part or that area of the soul that governs the sensibilities of the soul? How I think, how I remember, what I like to recall, what I feel about things and how I feel. If I have a conscience, and we all have one, a sliding scale of a conscience at my convenience, and my decisions and my will are the sensibilities of the soul. But there, in the centre of it all, is something that is the very essence of me, my spirit, my heart. And the Bible tells me that's where my trouble is. And so if a spiritual doctor came along, let me see what's wrong with you. He says, instead of saying, let me try your pulse, let me try how your mind is thinking. It's not very good. Let me try how your memory is responding. Oh dear. And you go through them all. But no, he wouldn't do that. And God would say, let me look at your heart. Not at these peripheral things. Let me look at your heart. Let me examine your innermost being. And our innermost being is evil and is continually devoted to that direction of things. We are full of self-worship and ourselves we cannot change. So how now is he going to get the woman of Samaria to become a person who worships God in spirit and in truth? Although I am interested in what happened to her, but I am not particularly bothered about that. I'm more concerned about it as a general principle. And thinking, how does it get empty people who fill their lives and pack their lives with just self-advancement or self-gratification or whatever it may be, just an empty person? It has nothing of any spiritual worth to say. Like this woman at the beginning, she can only think of an actual bucket, an actual rope, and actual water, and the convenience of having knots or having to travel in certain directions. Just kind of little statements that had no particular importance to them or to be attached to them. But here in this work of grace, God says, shall I tell you where I begin? It's a secret work. I send the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he visits your hearts. He visits your spirit. And he changes you there. You know, the word heart, we use it in two ways. That touched my heart, that means my emotion. And there's another way which I'm using, a scripture would use it. Let's get to the heart of the matter. And what we're talking about here is let's get to the heart of the matter. So if I'm going to change my thinking, if I'm going to alter the standards of my conscience, if I'm going to recall in a finer way, if I'm going to make better decisions, whatever I'm going to do with my sensibilities and faculties, then there must be a change in the control room, in my heart. And I can't change my heart. But that is what he does. Under the preaching of the word of God, and that is mostly speaking, under the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit can come. And he will bypass your mind. Now, I'm not meaning to be mindless. I do not mean that. But before your mind can think spiritually, the heart must be changed. He bypasses your will. Because before you can make a right decision regarding God with your will, your heart must change. He bypasses your emotions, because before you can feel anything correct about God, your heart must be changed. There must be a change of heart. It is in our common language, ordinary speech, every day. That man's had a change of heart, a totally different attitude. His disposition has altered completely. A change. The Bible has lots of words for this. It has the word regeneration. It has the word quickened. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. It has the word born again. It has the word begotten. All these words are the same thing. Many people mix up these with conversion. Conversion and being born again are not the same thing. They are related. Of course they are related. You know, some people say they've been converted and there has never been a rebirth. They're not converted. They imagine they're converted. But if you're born again, you will inevitably be converted. That's the difference. So there must be that initial work of grace where God, the Holy Spirit, visits the heart and changes that heart. And what we say classically about it is he plants life there and the principle of holiness. Now you might say, that's not a very encouraging thing to say. If there's a person here tonight who is yet and knows that they're not Christian, and I'm saying that God must change you, yet this is the amazing thing that I can tell you. You know that you can't change yourself. You have that knowledge. And you know that God must do something to you first. It's an amazing thing. I knew it. We all knew it. We may not have put it into words or into any kind of tidy theological concept. We might not have done that, but we would have known that something would have to lay hold of me. We'd say, put it like this, you'll have to do something with me, God, before I change. It could be in all sorts of terminology, in all sorts of ways, but it comes to this in the end. Unless God moves towards me, I will not move towards God. Of course I won't. I would never have desired it. I was looking at one of the hymns that we were singing, and I glanced at the hymn before. I think I'm right here. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of all thou hast ordained me that I should live in thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. You know that's right. Knowing that if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. So what we are saying is that God, somewhere in glory and eternity, and before we were ever born, set his affections upon us. It's an amazing thing. So when we come to the woman of Samaria, now we're able to say that at a certain time she had to be there, and at a certain time Jesus had to be there, and at a certain place a certain event had to, because it was planned in glory. It is not fatalism, it happens. She's aware, she argues, she sees what she thinks is another argument, back and forth like that. Nevertheless, there is a divine interruption in her life, a divine intervention, and it's something that we all know, that before a dead spiritual person can be spiritual, then he must be made spiritually alive. And no man can make himself alive. No man can give birth to himself physically. And no soul can give birth to itself spiritually unless there has been a visit from the greatest power of all, when God pursues the sinner. So the first thing is this: we worship him in spirit. My spirit must be touched by God. And my spirit is touched by God when the name of Jesus is lifted up, when the person of Jesus Christ is exalted. And that's the amazing thing, that we know that this, when this takes place, then when that has taken place in a soul, that person, as if it were, lights up and begins to say, this is what I want. This is what I've been looking for. I've been searching and longing. As a father, putting in a human way like this, is seeking such to worship him, yet amongst those that will be at a certain place at a certain time, and where Jesus says, I must needs be there, yet they too, a long time in their little personal lives, have started a quest. Didn't you? You who know the Lord? I can speak for myself. Years before I came to know my Savior, I thought there had to be something better than I had. I believe there had to be something more full than the religion that I had. Didn't you believe that? And there was a longing. We tried this church and that church and another. This form of worship, that form of worship. But it wasn't in the form of worship. It wasn't in that. It was in that meeting with him, when he had prepared us, when we were ready. You see, if the Spirit has not been touched, then we still will reject and turn away. So that's the beginning of things. They that worship me, first thing, says God, this man's spirit must change, and it must turn Godward. Something it's never done before.
It turns towards its creator. It turns towards its maker. It becomes sick of this world and sick of sin and sick of itself. It is a spiritual thing. Then the word of truth. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now there has been an imparting of knowledge, of special revelation by God. Look at verses, I think it's 25 and 26 here. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. I've got that kind of information, she said. We are told there will be a Messiah, and when he comes, that will be the revelation of everything. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. You see, she had to hear that. She had to understand that. She had to know that. I that speak to thee am he. Now let me put it to you in a negative way. Is there likely to be a conversion? If I should come to this pulpit and say, now look, there may have been a person called Jesus, but we were extremely doubtful because it was a pretty general name in those days and it could have been anybody. Maybe he lived 1,000 years before, or if he lived at all. And then you might say, well, I haven't think that he did believe, but his disciples and followers tried to make him special, and so they made his birth special, and they called it a virgin birth, and shrouded with mystery, and had little fairy tales around it, and this is what we were taught in college. And then you say, and if he did live this very, very lovely life, his ethical standards are quite high, not higher than many others, but it seems to be pretty good, and high standard, he speaks, and he's very kind, he performs miracles, but there were many miracle workers in those days, because Satan also can work miracles, and then he was crucified, and no wonder, because he was saying things that irritated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the rest of them, and then, of course, the disciples stole his body, and then they said that he was risen from the dead, and it's all very vague and very indefinite. But in any case, it's a very good idea to go to chapel, and it's a very good idea to believe in this lovely story. And we still will, Christmas, have a nativity play, and we still will hold a service at Easter. Now, wouldn't that be terrible? But if men were honest in what they've been trained, that is what they would be preaching. All right. So what do? They skirt around it. You can't catch them like eels. Can't catch them if men were honest. But I believe, don't you? I believe somewhere from the very depths of my little being in God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he's the second person of the Trinity. He's co-equal with God the Father, and co-eternal. He has two natures, his deity, his humanity, that his errand here on earth was to recreate something very wonderful, and out of such poor material to perform a miracle, a people that would worship God and have fellowship with him forever, and that his life and his death have great meaning. And so we come then to what he says about himself and what his disciples say about him as well, and the letters and the things that we hear. We hear that he's the Son of God. What has he come to do? He has come to do one thing. And so we have to have then, not only must there be a change in a man's spirit, now he has to listen to something. He's not going to just say, well, my spirit has been awakened. I need information. Awakened to what? What am I to believe? What has God done for me? So I can't worship him. We just say, well, I think I'm spiritually alive, and I think I got this idea and that idea and another idea in spirit and in truth. Now, what is the truth? Says Jesus, I am the truth, the way and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And whatever religion man may have made, and however sincere it may be, whatever they may advocate and so on, nevertheless, when you have a revealed religion where God sends his Son into this world, this is, you might say, more than we could ever expect or hope to happen, but it has happened. He did come, and we call it the incarnation. And one of the hymnists, Charles Wesley, I think, says these lovely words: "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the altogether lovely one." So I'll ask him questions. What have you come to do, the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, "I've come to do this for the sake of redemption. I have put myself subordinate to the Father, and for the sake of redemption, the Spirit has put himself subordinate to both. But when that is completed, then it will be the same as it was eternally. But for that purpose, the Spirit brings life to you and opens the eyes of your understanding. I wash you and put you right, and I bring you to the Father, and you have fellowship with him." Then you can call all that fellowship with God. How do you do it, Jesus? Well, I do it in this way. We planned a law, the Father, the Spirit, and myself. It was a lovely law. It was a law of love. And Jesus sums it up himself when he uses the Ten Commandments: to love God with all our heart, soul, mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But it's a very difficult law, because sin has made self-love so powerful. I find that we pout and become angry and touchy. Why? Because we love ourselves passionately. That's why. It is our sinful nature. Well, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And Jesus says, now look, this is why I have come. I was the author of the law. I put myself under the law in order that I must obey the law, but I have nothing to prove. I did it for you. I lived a life you could never live for you. That's an essential part of the gospel. If you only stay with a cross, then you're left with having to fulfill the law. You'll be the same as Adam before the fall. Then I take your failure and your mess and your sin and your dirt and your grime and your cruelty and your greed and the whole lot, and the Lord laid on me the iniquity of you all. And indeed, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I looked at that cup and said, if it be possible, if there was some other way of salvation, but God's holiness had to be maintained, and so the penalty had to be paid. And so what did I do for you? I tell you what I did. That heavy weight is upon me. I never became dirty. I never became sinful, but the weight was upon me. And there on the cross, there was a period on that cross when it had to be in a mysterious way. He turned away from me, and it had to be that I might know the penalty in full and pay it for you. It was equal to hell, godlessness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I pay the penalty in full. That's why I came. Then it was all made authentic, as it were, or all is vindicated by the glorious resurrection, physical and real. Do you believe in these fundamental truths so that we're able to say, like the hymnist says, when at last now the awakened soul, his spirit has been awakened by the Holy Spirit, and in that awakening, life has been planted there, and a desire for holiness as well. And he comes and he sees his sin. What shall I do? And the first thing he cries out is, I hate the sin that's in me. I repent. And he repents towards God. What now shall I do? I exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Why him? Because he does it all for me. He pays my penalty in full, past, present, future sin, the power and the principle of sin. I know that could be an excuse for sin, but it's a fool who says so, he believes that he can do so. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Such knowledge is almost too much. The excellency of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He deals with the moral law. And when we repent and believe in Jesus, we are complete in him. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him with that spiritual reality of that life within them and that life also that embraces the truth of the Holy Gospel and Jesus Christ himself. Until we come to say things like this object of my first desire, and Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. And once that has happened, we, like the woman of Samaria, run in whatever direction we have to run and tell our neighbors and say, I met a Savior that showed me all I ever was. I met a Savior that washed me of all my guilty stains. I met a Savior who put me right with God. And one day I shall be able to live and look on God. You can never be the same again, can you? Is it possible to be the same again? It's impossible. Let me just finish with this phrases of this hymn. He loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved me. Blessed be his name. He sought me. The Father seeketh such. He sought me. Look at the activity of God. He loved me. Blessed be his name. He sought me. Blessed be his name. He found me. Not particularly at Jacob's well, but wherever I was. He found me. Blessed be his name. He saved me. He sent his son to deal with my sin. Blessed be his name. Then I'll praise him. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bride's home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see. And bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him. Blessed be his name. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless us. Guide us, O Lord. We need thee so very much. Thou knowest the need of every soul here. Nothing is hid from thee. We ask thee, O Lord, to prosper thy work in our own hearts. We ask thee to prosper our work in our own generation. We think of our loved ones, our families, friends. Some know thee, some don't. We ask thee, O Lord, for those who are near to us in that way. We ask thee to help us to be concerned with those whom we do not know particularly, but we meet them. At the moment they may be strangers to us, but before long we shall know them. O Father, give us a heart of love and of compassion for thy name's sake. Amen.